will just add my amen to Brother Jarrett's thanksgiving during the prayer to Ripley Church, to the ladies who can't hear us right now, and to all of you who have come to attend, and to the ministers who have spoken. I'm just grateful to be gathered with you here one more time. So my task is to close out this time together with a message called Seeing with New Eyes. Seeing with New Eyes, found from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. But let me just read verses 4 through 10 one more time together with you. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are almost too glorious to read without just breaking forth into praise, aren't they? Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 signals a transition from this doxology of the grace that has been given to the Corinthian church. It transitions to an appeal. It's an appeal that immediately is marked by this call to not be divided. But verse 10 could have been filled out with any number of issues that will be that Paul will address through the course of this letter. But the crux of it is this appeal. Now I appeal. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is appealing to the brothers at Corinth to do, and what we are appealing to ourselves right now as we leave this conference, is to see with new eyes. Because of the abundant grace that has been given, because ye are enriched in him, you come behind in no gifts, because that you have been confirmed in Christ and you will be confirmed in Christ, because God is faithful, who will present you blameless through his Son Jesus Christ. Because of all these things, I want you to see, I want you to think, I want you to act differently than you did before you realized what great grace was given and before you had experienced such grace. So in a practical way, you and I know ourselves best. He would be saying to you, brothers, where those conflicts are in your marriage, I want you to see that differently as you leave this building. I want you to see differently those moments when you already know what's going to happen when you are alone with your phone at night. When you have fallen and fallen and fallen again, I want you to see those moments differently in light of the grace that has been given you. I want you to see those conflicts in the workplace. I want you to see your personality where people have told you that you tend to be angry and volatile. I want you to see yourself differently in relation to the grace that has been given to you. That's difficult, isn't it? Because we know ourselves so well. Can I tell you something? Last night, during those, what I felt to be incredibly powerful heralding of grace. Last night, while Brother Timothy was preaching, it was as if the messenger of Satan was buffeting my mind. And a name popped into my mind that I have not thought of in years and really never had any true impact in my life. It was a name from back from my childhood in Memphis, and the name was Sidney Schlinker. That name means nothing to many of you. But Sidney Schlinker was, and in my mind last night, I was comparing Sidney Schlinker to this heralding of grace. Sidney Schlinker was a slick talking man from California who swooped into Memphis at some point during my childhood and wowed everybody with this great plan to sort of tie in the name of the city of Memphis to our to the connection to Memphis, Egypt. And he was going to build this incredible structure in the shape of a pyramid, and this was going to be one of the eighth wonders of, it would be the eighth wonder of the world. It was going to house the Rock and Roll Museum. It was going to have all kinds of incredible state of the art in 1989 or so, state of the art amenities. There's going to be an escalator that's going to go to the top of the point of the pyramid, and it would be the great attraction in the Mid-South. And so people threw their support behind him, and he got the land, and he began to get the financing, and the project started. And then one day, Sidney Schlinker disappeared. No one could get a hold of him. They couldn't reach him. And it turned out that he didn't have the money. He was a con man. And he, I looked him up last night, I got home in Wikipedia. Turned out that he later was one of the witnesses at the Heidi Fleiss trial, the Madame Fleiss trial. Remember that one? He was one of her customers. Then he had a wreck after that, was paralyzed and died a very pitiful death a few years later. Well, the city had, you know, mud on their face. And the pyramid was finished, and it was a functional structure. It housed events for a few years, but it never was anything close to what had been promised. It never arose to the glory of what it was supposed to have been, what Sidney Schlinker promised that it would be. And today, it is the world's largest and only pyramid-shaped Bass Pro Shop. So I thought about that last night as Timothy was preaching. You are enriched by him. You have the mind of Christ. The Spirit has unveiled this glorious thing. What great grace has been given. And then you look at the Corinthian church, or maybe you just look in the mirror, and you go, is this all just some sort of big, empty promise? Some flowery words that are meant to stir us up over a weekend together, but we know the reality. The reality is that this grace is not so powerful. It is not so practical. It is not going to change what I do when I get home tomorrow. That maybe this life-dominating habit that is so embarrassing and sends into secrecy is just too big, even bigger than this promise of grace. And so again, the task is, it's not a task. Paul attacks this with great determination and energy as he says, now I beseech you, brethren. The task is to see things differently, to see those parts of life that we know need to change, that we know need to come under conformity to the image, to the call of God, and to be made into the image of Christ. We need to see some things differently. So there's a thread of things that Paul will address. I'm going to just mention three, but a thread of three things that Paul will redress on a recurring basis through this book that we must see differently, seeing with new eyes. Let me just mention them to you right now, and then we'll start to look at those. First of all, we, Paul says, we must see how frail that we are. If we are to change, If we are to grow in the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, we must see, we must embrace just how frail that we are. Secondly, we must see, and we must see, and we must see again the true wisdom and power of God. And then finally, we must see, and by see I mean we must understand. We must see the expectation of grace. First of all, we must see how frail that we are. That's quite a way to rally a bunch of men, isn't it? Let's all shout together, "We are so frail!" But brothers, the truth is, if we don't understand why it goes so wrong, we will never effectively change. And Paul's argument throughout this letter to the Corinthians, in case after case after case, in varying scenarios, Paul's argument is that we don't realize just how frail that we are. Brother Mike mentioned that the central issue is the I, the ego. He's right. This desire for glory to come to me instead of glory going to God. But there are two words that I would argue are prominent in this book, especially in this first chapter, that tell us why we are convinced that we can achieve self-glory and that we can be self-focused. And those two words are wisdom and power. We believe, mistakenly, that we have the requisite wisdom to live life well. We have that intrinsically. It belongs to us. And we believe that we have the strength to ford whatever waters that we have to cross. And what we're going to see in this book is that every single issue, every single trouble in Corinth occurred because there was a misconception of their strength or their wisdom. By the way, grace, which we want, right? Grace, which we rejoice in. But grace, by its very definition, only comes to those who are weak and needy. Grace is strength that I don't have being freely given to me. Grace is wisdom from above that rescues me from my foolishness. And so it is an unhappy, unholy marriage to claim grace on one hand and then to walk in our own strength and wisdom on the other. It never will mesh. It never will work. And that's what you see here in Corinth, as Paul would say that where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He is come to destroy the wisdom of the world and the power of the world, that we might see true wisdom and true power. Let's look at a few of these scenarios in Corinth just to see this, really Paul just repetitively hammering this theme of you are not as strong as you think you are. You are not as wise as you think that you are. It's pretty remarkable. The very first issue that he brings up here, this division that is in the church, this division between those who are claiming Paul and those who are claiming Apollos and those who are claiming Cephas and the really holy ones, the really strong and knowledgeable ones that were claiming Christ. Isn't it amazing? This is really stunning. That the greatest blessing the Corinthians experienced, that is the reception of Jesus Christ, that is to have Christ being made manifest to them and come and becoming partakers of Jesus Christ, the greatest blessing in their life immediately becomes the great source of contention and strife. If that won't convince you that we're not as strong, not as wise as we think we are, nothing will. The greatest blessing their salvation, the greatest blessing, their knowledge of Christ, does not function as a source of blessing to them. Instead, it functions as a source of division among them. Because they immediately take this precious gift and they figure out how to make that gift fit their self-glory. This is what this is all about. I am of Paul, one would say, because they see some way at the teaching of Paul or the mannerisms of Paul or the person of Paul is superior to that of Apollos, so that they, as a knowledgeable disciple of Paul, are superior. That's what they're after all along, right? Are superior to the followers of Apollos. Now, this is not just a Corinthian problem. This is a problem that occurs throughout history. It occurs right now amongst, in this congregation. I would suffice it to say, in every head right now, there is something about your religious experience, your Christian walk, your faith, that has convinced you to some degree that you are superior on a spiritual scale to everybody else in this room. For some, it'll be, well, I'm more knowledgeable than others. I'm more sound than others. For some, it'll be, well, I am more holy than others. I have a more fervent repentance than others. I have a closer experience with Christ than others. As Paul would comment on this division in chapter 3, here's what he would say. He would say, brethren, I cannot even speak to you as in a spiritual people. You are elevated in your mind by your great spirituality. You are of Paul. You are of Christ. You're of Cephas. And I cannot even speak to you as a spiritual person because your thinking is so, so opposed to true spiritual insight and wisdom. And he would just dig the knife a little bit deeper. He says, I have to feed you with milk and not with meat. How about that for a men's conference? Brother Lewis, next year is going to bring pure, unpasteurized milk for Friday night. No more of the smoked bologna and sausage and pork. Because you guys aren't fit for it. Your stomachs can't handle it. You're not strong enough to bear it and eat it. Then he would say this. He would say, not only are you not spiritually elevated by your division, you're not superior, but guess what? Those whom you are latching yourself to, me, Paul, and Apollos, we're nothing either. We're not that strong. We're not worthy of your glorying in. There are no celebrity pastors who are worthy of you latching yourself to. We're nothing. All we do is plant. All we do is water. But it's Christ that is powerful. It's Christ that gives the increase. Chapter 4, as Paul would defend himself against those who were criticizing him, he would say this. Verse 6, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up over against another. For who, listen to this, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Do not answer that question with your spiritual suit on right now. But answer that question honestly in your mind. Who makes you to differ from another? And then take all your answers that you've lived on, all the things that you've based your confidence in, and throw them in the trash. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Paul gets sarcastic here. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Friends, Paul is not complimenting the Corinthian church here. He's saying you are full of yourselves. You are rich in your own minds. You're kings. You have no needs. You know everything. And he says, look at us as the apostles. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last as they were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Paul says, we're considered to be fools, but you think yourselves wise. We are weak, ye are strong, ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even to this present day, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. To move forward, he would say, brethren, I don't want these things to shame you, but I warn you by these things. Do you hear that? You think yourself strong, you think yourself powerful, you think yourself wise. Brethren, we're nothing, we're fools. And I don't tell you this to make fun of you, he says, but I tell you this to warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Instead of taking my name as some kind of a standard to elevate yourself and to talk about how wonderful that you are and to consider yourself to be wise, instead of doing that, why don't you actually follow me as I follow Christ? And we're fools for Christ's sake. Isn't this something? Chapter 5, we know this story. It is a story of the person who is in the church who is in gross, gross immorality. There is fornication occurring in the church such as even the Gentiles, the ungodly, would not have as being normal amongst them. It's such an abnormal, sexually deviant lifestyle that is in the church and is just winked at. What does Paul say about that? How did this happen? How does it occur that sin becomes not that big a deal to people? And he says in verse 2, and ye are puffed up. You're strong. You're puffed up. You're arrogant. And have not rather mourned. How does that happen? Well, it happens because there's an unholy marriage of grace and then who we are and our position of grace. What Brother Lewis described earlier, talking about eternal security, that if you're eternally secure, it doesn't matter what you do, right? So that we are in Christ, we are safe, we are secure. So don't talk to me about being serious, about mortifying the flesh. If we're in Christ, we're in good shape. For in Christ, we're okay. This sort of attitude just makes us arrogant, right? So that we countenance things that we should never countenance. We take in things we should never take in. We accept things we should never accept. We tolerate things we should never be tolerant of, both in ourselves, in our private lives, and then around us. Friends, the only way that we can continue in a sin like pornography is if in our minds we are so puffed up to think that I'm okay. God's grace, there'll be forgiveness down the road. God's grace is sufficient. Chapter 6, there's a dispute between two people. You know how these go? Men can have the worst, or anybody, an individual can have the worst memory in the world, and then somebody does them wrong, and they can remember every single detail. Every change in the tone of voice, every eyebrow raised, you do me wrong, I remember everything. And you've done me wrong, so we go to battle, and we're going to go to battle until I win. So here they go to court, and Paul says to them in chapter 6, find my place here. Verse 1 and 2, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world be judged by you, you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 7, it says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? What's the answer to that? Because if I back down, if I allow myself to suffer here, then they'll have the upper hand. I'm too strong. I'm too stuck. Friends, you've seen this. Maybe the example of going to court's extreme. But are you married to somebody? Have you carried on a grudge or a bitterness and you just won't let it go? There's somebody in your congregation to whom you still just refuse to, in your mind, to be free of their offense. Why not? Why not? Because I'm too strong. I'm too important. Suffering is weak. Giving in is weak. One more. Chapter 8. There's the whole issue of what kind of meat can they eat? Some of the, in the idolatrous culture, pagan culture, meat was offered to idols. The truly knowledgeable understood that God has made all meat okay for us to eat, that there are no real idols. I mean, that there are no real false gods. They don't exist. It belongs to God, so we're free to eat the meat. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, about these things offered to idols, we all have knowledge. And he says this, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. We're talking about Christian liberty here. We're talking about things that we have the right to do. And by George, if I have the right to do it, nobody better get in my way. Nobody better step in my path if I have the right to do it. I will do it because I know that it's okay before the Lord. What does he say? Knowledge puffeth up. You're so wise, but charity edifieth. There's a greater call, he says, upon our lives. And that call is to glorify God, to be a faithful witness to an unbelieving world, and to edify and love the saints, even the weaker brothers among us. Finally, this last verse sort of sums this up. This whole argument that Paul's been making throughout this of our lack of wisdom, our lack of strength, and yet our misconception that we are stronger and wiser than we actually are. Paul would just say this in verse 12. He would say, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Brothers, I won't say your, I'll say our. All of our issues, are directly related to our reliance on self for wisdom and for power. The truth is, you and I won't change a bit unless we truly embrace just how frail, how fragile, how weak, how foolish we actually are. Remember back in chapter 1, we might read this today, God hath chosen the base things and the foolish that the glory might go to him. But guess what else? Grace comes to the foolish. Grace does not come to the wise. Help comes to the weak, not the strong. God has more grace in James 4. He giveth more grace to the humble, but what does he do? He resisteth. He actively stands at war against the proud. Seeing things with new eyes, seeing with new eyes means that we see ourselves daily as being foolish and helpless outside of the strength and the grace that comes through Christ Jesus. Secondly, seeing with new eyes. In Corinthians, Paul would say, we must see and see and see the true power and wisdom of God. If Corinthians is about exposing the foolish perceptions of our own wisdom and strength, if it's about that, it is much more about the declaration of the true power and wisdom of God, the gospel. Praise God for that. It's not just that Paul is truly a father. He truly cares. He is not just about breaking down our defenses and breaking down our perceptions, breaking down our foolishness. Paul is about breaking these things down so that he might present to us the true power and wisdom of God. And that is Jesus Christ. Christ is the true power and wisdom of God. Of course, this comes from chapter 1. We've heard it talked about already a couple of times this meeting. Now, what is the issue here in chapter 1 that Paul is talking about? By the way, this is sort of a parenthesis, right? Paul starts off talking about the division that is among them because they're claiming to be great. They're really claiming to be superior. They're claiming to be wise. And then Paul says, wait a minute, God's already destroyed the wisdom of the wise. The Greeks have experienced this. The Jews have experienced this. Don't you understand that God has already destroyed the wisdom of this world? So don't walk like the Greeks. Don't walk like the Jews. Well, Brother Andy mentioned this in talking about materialism. Others mentioned it as well. But the idea that the Greeks had was that through wisdom, we would reach enlightenment, right? Through wisdom, all the issues of the world, social problems, conflicts, how are these solved? How are these brought to harmony? Well, we need to learn more. We need to be more enlightened. By the way, isn't it interesting that every generation sees itself as more enlightened than the last one? Yet the same age-old problems exist from generation to generation, almost even seem to increase at times. And so the Greeks were proud of their knowledge, proud of their search, proud of their philosophy, proud of their thought. And here, Paul comes along preaching that all of this is foolishness, and Christ is the true power and wisdom of God. Our society today believes that, right? What we need is more education to solve society's ills. What we need is to rethink how we define things like gender to allow for more room for people to find themselves and find peace with themselves. Brothers, here's what we really need. What we really need is to be able to see reality. What is reality? This is where we see Christ becoming the true power and wisdom of God. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 34 just for a moment. I want to show you from, not from man's voice, but from God's voice, what true reality is. This is all that actually matters. And I pull this scene just because it's such a chilling scene. Because in this scene where Moses goes up into the Mount Sinai to receive the tables of the law from God for the second time after they had earlier been broken. And this scene here is just so chilling. So powerful, so instructive. And I'll start reading in verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now listen to this. And the Lord descended in the cloud. I suppose that cloud was there. This is right after Moses is asked to see God's glory, and God shows him his hinder parts and then puts him in the cleft of the rock. I suppose that cloud was there to shroud Moses from the full view of the glory of God, which no man could see. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, this is not Moses proclaiming the name of the Lord. This is Jehovah. Jehovah here proclaims the name of the Lord. A voice, the voice of God speaks. The voice of God speaks. And the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God, Jehovah El," or the Almighty Jehovah. Imagine this scene, God standing with Moses, and God is proclaiming God to Moses. Again, Christ was foolishness to the Greeks. Where's the power in one dying? How could there be life that comes through one who dies? How can there be justification through one who's condemned? How could there be blessing through one who's been made a curse? It's foolishness. We just need to learn more. We need to explore more. We need to find more. Friends, they need to hear and see God. The Lord God, the Almighty God, proclaims himself merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This is wonderful, right? This is grace, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God proclaims himself to Moses as being the Almighty Jehovah who is turned toward mercy, who's turned toward compassion, who's turned toward forgiveness. And he says this, "And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and upon the children's children into the third and the fourth generations." So everything that your heart may have swelled with, as God proclaims his mercy and compassion, the air is let out like a knife plunging through the balloon, right? Because what God says here is that the Almighty God will by no means clear the guilty. So whatever we think, this is reality. Reality is that the Almighty God, who's turned toward mercy, cannot clear the guilty. No learning will solve that problem. No additional enlightenment will solve that problem. No changing of the order of marriage or gender or anything else will solve the problem that we are guilty before a holy God, and he cannot clear the guilty. Friends, how then can these two opposing ideas, opposing revelations of God be joined in any way that is meaningful, in any way that changes our reality? And friends, there's only one way. You conceive a way that mercy, perfect mercy, can ever blend with a determination to never clear the guilty. You cannot do it. There is no scheme. And so I present to you Jesus Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ, the God-man, will come to earth. Jesus Christ will present himself to the Father as a mediator, as a high priest, and as a sacrifice a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of those whom he loves, that God's justice might be fully meted out, and that God's great compassion and mercy might be freely given, so that we might live. Paul and those fishermen like Peter and Andrew, foolish men, friends, they had, foolish, unlearned men, but they had a message that was the most powerful and wise message ever conceived. It was the message of Jesus Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. So as Brother Mike preached this morning, he becomes to us wisdom. Brothers, you must see the true power and wisdom of God. We are foolishness. Again, this is preacher speak, this is church speak. But is this how you see yourself? I am foolish, but he's been made to me wisdom. I am unrighteous, but he's been made to me righteousness. I am corrupt, but he's been made to me holiness. I am bound, but he has been made to me redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. As we see Christ, the true power and the true wisdom of God, our boast, we've heard this morning, our boast, our identity, our faith, our whole look turns away from ourselves, right? And it turns towards Jesus Christ. Our identity, Paul says in chapter 6, he says, you were thieves and adulterers and fornicators and effeminate and all these things, but now, no longer, right? But now, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Where do you find your identity? Is it through your feats of strength? Through your knowledge, your skill? Or are you seeing life with new eyes? Lord, I'm nothing, but in Christ I've been made righteous, redeemed. I'm no longer bound by these sins that plague me. I've been freed to fight. In Christ we hope, right? Chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. We have Christ, who will not tempt you above your able, but will also, with a temptation, make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. In Christ, we find wisdom. Chapter 2, Tim talked about it last night. In Christ, we are seeing things differently. We're seeing Christ as God's wisdom. So we're running to Christ for wisdom, as opposed to resting on our own good sense. Finally, seeing with new eyes means that we understand, we see, we embrace the expectations, the obligations of grace. Paul would say, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of Jesus Christ. I beseech you by the name of Jesus Christ. You have been given freely the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. You have taken on the mantle of Jesus Christ. You are carrying the banner of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. In Jesus Christ, you've been justified. In Jesus Christ, you're being sanctified. In Jesus Christ, you're free from the debt of sin and guilt that once condemned you. In Jesus Christ, you have found life. You have hope. You'll be presented blameless. But friends, in Jesus Christ is where you walk. It's where you live. So Paul would say it this way in chapter 5, for example. And let me just back off just for a moment. I am concerned, I really am, I'm concerned that amongst many in our day, particularly many young people, we have taken on sort of a practical antinomian view of life. That we are content with knowledge of doctrine, we're content we're content with the idea of our debts being paid. Of course we are. But as far as pursuing Christ in holiness and in righteousness, it's just not that big of a deal to many of us. Paul would say, listen, I beseech you by the name of Jesus Christ. You are marked by Jesus Christ now. And grace, which has freed you, grace demands that you walk in the strength and the power of that grace. So he would say in chapter 5, you want the power of Christ? Here's what he would say. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to live in the power of Jesus Christ, obey God. So in this case, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Stop tolerating gross sin in your ranks. Stop tolerating gross sin in your lives. Stop tolerating gross sin in your family. Stop tolerating and just standing by while gross sin is occurring. Instead, he says, in the power of Christ, cut it off. Fight it. In this case, by removing this one from the fellowship of the church. In chapter 6, he would say it this way. Verse 19. In terms of fornication, pornography, those kind of things. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Brothers, we must not make the mistake of thinking that grace, which has been so freely given, does not also have demands of us. Demands not that we achieve righteousness to appease God's wrath. No. Grace means, grace to us demands that we live in the power and in the aura of gratitude for God's goodness to us by committing our lives wholly and fully to Him. In chapter 8 and 10, he would say it this way. He would say, listen, there are some areas that are gray. Some areas that there's not chapter and verse on. And he would say it this way. In those areas, all things are lawful. But not all things are expedient. Well, how do you know what to do then? He would say that in all things, things black and white, and things that are gray, in all things, your first priority is to glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Your second priority that goes along with that is to be a faithful witness to a world of unbelievers. And your other priority there is that you might edify, build up, point towards grace all your brethren in Jesus Christ. Friends, seeing with new eyes means that we will embrace the demands that grace brings to us. So I would just close in the same way that Paul started in verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I would walk out of this conference determined to see things differently. We are more frail than we ever would imagine, but we have a greater power and wisdom than we could ever hope for. Now we must live in the power, the strength, and the wisdom that grace has brought us. May God bless you.